As we move into Romans chapter 6, we're moving into a new section of the letter. But before we look at the chapter, I want to quickly review the first five chapters. It'll be very fast. Chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Romans establish the fact that all people have sinned and all of us are guilty before God. Chapter 4 presents the only way to receive God's forgiveness, and that is as a gift that we receive by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first part of chapter 5 laid out the benefits that we receive when we believe the gospel, and also the ways in which our status before God changed when we believed the gospel. The second part of chapter 5 that we looked at last week explains how it's possible that the sacrifice of a single person can atone for the sins of many people. Well, today we're moving on into the next section of the letter, which runs chapters 6 through 8. These chapters explore a new topic, the question of how Christians should live now that they have received God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Now, Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 6 today, and we'll move on to chapter 7 when I'm with you again at the end of April. Let's start by getting familiar with chapter 6 as a whole. The first thing that you need to notice is that chapter 6 has a three-part structure. Now, that structure becomes evident as soon as you notice something that appears in chapter 6 that we've never seen before in the book of Romans. Chapter 6 is the first place in the entire book where we see commands. If you would take the time to scan through this chapter looking for commands, what you would discover is that all the commands in this chapter are concentrated in one brief paragraph that runs from verses 11 to 14. This paragraph contains four commands, and they start like this. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Present your members to God. Now that leaves us with two other paragraphs. One runs from verses 1 to 10, and the other runs from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Now if you look in your Bible right now, you'll notice that each of those paragraphs begins with a question. In verse 1, the question is, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And in verse 15, the question is similar. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In each case, the question concerns sin and grace. In each case, the answer is a firm no. In each case, the remainder of the paragraph is a discussion of the facts that explain why the correct answer to that question is no. So the overall structure of chapter 6 is a little bit like a sandwich. The meat in the middle of the sandwich is a paragraph containing four commands, and the bread on either side of the meat is a discussion of facts that in each case are introduced by a question regarding sin and grace. Well, let's take a quick look at the content of these two pieces of bread, the first and last paragraphs. In the first paragraph, Paul explores the significance of the fact that because we are, remember from last week, in Christ, we are united with him both in his death and in his resurrection. In the last paragraph, Paul explores the fact that all human beings are slaves to something or someone. All unbelievers are slaves to sin. However, when a person receives God's gift of eternal life by believing the gospel, he also receives a choice. That choice is the ability, day by day and moment by moment, to choose which master he will serve, sin or God. It's from this paragraph, this last paragraph of the chapter, that I took today's title, the choice is yours. Well, now that we've identified the three-part structure of the chapter, let's work through the train of thought that Paul presents to us here in Romans chapter 6. So we'll begin with the first paragraph that runs from verses 1 to 10. The central idea in this paragraph is that because believers are in Christ, there's a sense in which we are following his path. We're following his pattern. In the eyes of God, part of what has happened to Jesus has already happened to us. And part of what has happened to Jesus will certainly happen to us in the future. Let's see how this pattern works. But first, I want us to consider how and why Paul introduces the paragraph with a question and then an answer. So look at your Bible at verse number 1, and we see the question and the answer. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, before we look at the answer, let's look at the last two verses of chapter 5, which I really didn't say much about last week. Paul says there, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me paraphrase the key idea in these last two verses of chapter 5. The power of God's grace to bring forgiveness overwhelms the power of sin to bring condemnation. Now, we've already seen that law cannot remove guilt. That's not what law is for. Law exposes sin. And in that sense, as Paul notes here, law causes offense, in other words, sin, to abound, to increase. And sin always brings condemnation. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, when human sin increases, grace increases even more. Therefore, let me say it again, the power of God's grace to bring forgiveness overwhelms the power of sin to bring condemnation. Let me say that another way. For those who believe the gospel, God's grace is always more than enough to provide forgiveness. Now, since that's true, Paul asks us in verse 1 of chapter 6, why shouldn't we sin more and more, since grace will always win? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 2 of chapter 6, when he says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, notice what Paul says here. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which you have died to sin. The fact that you have died to sin is the reason that you should avoid sinning. And the rest of the paragraph is really an explanation of what it means to die to sin. What does this idea mean? Well, that explanation involves the path that Jesus has already traced. His path sets a pattern for us. Now, we can see this path and the pattern in verses 3 to 7. So let's take a closer look at that path. Now, listen as I read verses 3 through 5. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." The basic logic here is simple. Jesus died and rose from the dead in an eternal, sinless resurrection body. Since we who have believed the gospel are now in Christ, as we saw in chapter 5, we have somehow been united with his death, and we also will eventually be united with his resurrection. Therefore, we should, in the words of verse 4, as Paul says, we should walk in newness of life. That's another way of saying that instead of living lives that are characterized by sin, we should live lives that please God. But there are some parts of what Paul says here that are hard to understand. What does he mean when he says that we are baptized into the death of Jesus? Now, here we run into a problem of translation. The word baptized in your English Bible is not a translation. It's what's called a transliteration. Now, let me explain. The Greek word there is baptizo. It sounds just like baptize. When scholars came to this Greek word, they really couldn't find an equivalent word outside of the Greek language to translate it to, so they just left it in Greek. Now, the verb baptizo literally means to dip or to soak. It describes what would happen if you take a piece of white cloth and you dip it into a colored dye. When you do that, the white cloth takes on the color of the dye, and in that sense, its identity changes. Paul isn't talking about the ritual that we call baptism that we do in church where a person goes under the water and he comes up out of the water. He's saying that when a person believes the gospel, God the Father identifies that person with Jesus. He views the believer as having died on the cross with Jesus. And since Jesus rose from the dead, God both promises and guarantees that the believer will also one day rise from the dead. Therefore, since our future destiny is to be resurrected and sinless like Jesus, we should begin now to live in the way that we will live for all of eternity. That means turning away from sin and instead pursuing godly living. Now, Paul carries this idea further in verse 6 when he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, that language is a little bit obtuse. The verb that's translated here as done away with is the Greek verb katargeo, and it could probably be translated more accurately in modern English like this, made powerless. The NET Bible translates it this way, that the body of sin would no longer dominate us. Now, here's the point. The fact that we are identified by God the Father with Jesus in his death means that our sin nature, the part of us that still wants to sin, and we still have it, that part of us is destined in time to lose control over us. In other words, because we're already identified with Jesus, we have already started down a path that will lead to resurrection life where we not only won't want to sin, but we won't be able to sin. Now, to sort of make these ideas a little bit more concrete, I'm going to do something that I never do when I preach. I'm going to use a visual. So would you please put up the visual on the screen, and then I will click through it. All right, this is basically a review of the ideas that we saw last week when we went through chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We talked about how we started in Adam and we are destined to be, well, actually, we are in Christ now if we're believers, and we're going to be like Jesus. So you can laugh at my artwork. That's okay. All right? This is Adam after the fall. He's spiritually dead. And over here, we have Christ in his resurrection body. He is fully sinless. That's what the yellow represents, and he's glorified. That's what the glow around his head represents. Now, each one of us has gone through a sequence of events. We were born physically. If you're a believer, you've been born spiritually. One day, you will die physically, and then you will come to the time of resurrection. Now, here is you and me. We are little atoms. We're just like him. We are spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead, and we resemble him. And we go through life, and then you come to the day when you are born again as a believer in Jesus Christ through faith in him. At that moment, you become spiritually alive, but you still have the sin nature. Now, if you make an effort to cooperate with God in the process of sanctification, as you go through your life, you will become a little bit more like Jesus. When the day of your death comes, you will leave behind your physical body, and then you will be sinless. And then when the day of resurrection comes, click, 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 there we go, you will have a new resurrection body. Now let's think through this. Remember, we saw last week that we were in Adam when he sinned. We were unborn people in him. Then after physical birth, click. What am I doing wrong here? Okay. We were unsaved until the day of our salvation. And now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in that period called saved. One day you will be in the intermediate state between your physical death when you're waiting for resurrection, and then ultimately you will receive resurrection. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. When we were in Adam, before we were born, we were sinful because his sinfulness was passed on to us even before we were born. Then, before we were saved, we walked in sin. Now, we should be battling against sin. In the intermediate state, we will have no sin, and in resurrection life, we will be glorified. Now, there's one more distinction that I want to point out to you, and it's very important that you notice what periods of time these apply to. We were spiritually dead in Adam from the time that Adam sinned until the day of our spiritual birth. But the moment you become a born-again believer in Christ, you are spiritually alive in Christ, and that will never change. So it's important to keep these kinds of ideas in mind as we go through chapter 6, because chapter 6 is talking about what is true of believers because they are in Christ. All right, you may take the visual down now. Thank you. All right, now listen now to the rest of our first paragraph, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Now, here Paul is wrapping up the paragraph by emphasizing the fact that Jesus can never die again. He will never go back to mortal life. And the key idea here for us is that the path that Christ has laid out for us is a one-way trip. If you are a believer, you have started on a one-way journey. You've already taken the first steps, and your arrival at your ultimate destination is certain. Therefore, since we are headed for sinless life, we should begin to pursue sinless living now. This is really the message of the chapter. Let me state that another way. Since God has guaranteed us that one day we will be entirely free from the power of sin, we should begin to live life now as if we are already free from the power of sin. Before we were saved, sin controlled us, and we were powerless to escape from its reign. But now we're free from the necessary control of sin. We now have the ability to say no to sin. Well, let's move on now to the second paragraph, verses 11 to 14. This is the paragraph where all the commands of the chapter appear. We'll look at each of these commandments one by one. The first command is this: "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a command regarding our attitudes toward God and sin. Negatively, we should view sin as no longer being our master, and positively, we should view God as the one whom we want to please. Here's the second command. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, this is a command to refuse to allow sin to run our lives. But notice the emphasis on what Paul calls our mortal bodies. What is the mortal body? We've been talking about the mortal body a lot in this series. The mortal body is the physical body that you and I possess now. That word mortal means destined to die physically. Now here again, we see the importance of the path that Jesus has laid out for us. Even though we still live in mortal bodies that still have a sin nature, we are destined to live in resurrection bodies that will have no sin nature. Think about what that means. Here's what it actually means, and this may surprise you. If you have believed the gospel, you are a spiritual zombie. You're a spiritual zombie. In a sense, you are half alive and half dead. Your spirit is alive. You have a relationship with God. But your body is still dead in the sense that there's part of you that still wants to sin. It's still there. It's the sin nature. Now, this is the frustrating part of being a Christian living on this earth. Part of us wants to please God, and part of us still wants to sin. This is a state of conflict. We're in a battle. It's a war that we must fight constantly until the day that we depart from these physical bodies. Now, Paul describes that battle in Galatians chapter 5, 17 with these words. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." The only way to keep sin from taking control of your life is to continually resist its power, while at the same time you actively and intentionally choose to do what Scripture tells you is pleasing to God. You need to remind yourself, and so do I, that God, not sin, is your new master. That's what it means when Paul said, "Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Well, the third and the fourth commands come as a pair. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, here Paul is introducing the concept that's going to dominate the third and final paragraph of chapter 6. This concept is the fact, listen, that we humans were created to serve. We were created to serve. Serving is wired into us. Now, we don't have a choice whether or not to serve. The only choice that we have is whom or what we will serve. Notice, by the way, if you've been paying attention, that the choice is not between serving the devil and serving God. Let's be honest. We don't need the devil's help to sin. We don't need it. We've got our own sin nature, and that's plenty of motivation. The choice that confronts us is between serving sin or serving God. Excuse me for a second.
Do
Do you remember these words from Mark chapter 10, 45? Many people see these as the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We humans are designed to serve. In fact, the Bible often calls us slaves, as we will see in the third and final paragraph. So we might summarize the four commands of chapter 6 as follows. Command number 1, cultivate an attitude of being dead to sin and alive to God. Command number 2, even though you're still living in a mortal body and you still have a sin nature, don't let the sin nature rule your life. Commands 3 and 4, instead of offering yourself as a slave to sin, instead offer yourself to God as an instrument of godly living. Well, finally, we come to the last paragraph, verses 15 to 23. In this paragraph, Paul explores the consequences of the choice that God has placed before every believer. As we look at this, we need to remember that we were designed to serve. The only question is this: which master will we serve? Now remember, if you're an unbeliever, you have no choice. Sin is the only master that you will serve as long as you're an unbeliever. But believers do have a choice. And we need to make that choice day by day, moment by moment. Will we choose to serve sin, or will we choose to serve God? Listen as I read verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I want to focus on three key ideas that come out of this paragraph, and we'll look at each one briefly. The first idea is that grace does not free us from the obligation to serve. Listen again to verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, one of the key words in the Bible that describes our salvation is the word redemption. We saw that word in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, in these words where Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, the Greek word for redemption describes what happens when a slave is purchased in the slave market. When God saved you, he bought you out of slavery to sin. At that moment, he made you his child, but he also purchased you to be his slave. If you are saved, you are God's slave. So remember, grace does not free us from the obligation to serve. But this is where we come to the second key idea in the paragraph. And let me state it this way. You become the slave of whatever master you choose to serve. Now, if you're a believer, as long as you remain on earth in your mortal body, even though God is your only true and rightful master, you're still able to serve sin. And if we're honest, we know that sometimes all of us do. This is why God commands us in verse 11 to reckon yourselves dead to sin. The NET translates it this way: consider yourselves dead to sin. As long as we remain in these mortal bodies, the struggle will continue. Day by day and moment by moment, we need to choose whom we will serve: sin or God. And the only right choice is obviously God. But at the times when we foolishly choose to serve sin, what happens? At that moment, practically speaking, we go back to being sin's slave. Well, now we come to the third and last key idea from this paragraph. Listen carefully. What you receive for your service as a slave depends upon which master you choose to serve. Let me read verses 20 to 23 again. And as I read, I want you to be listening for the word fruit. The word fruit. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you're reading in a translation like the New American Standard or the NIV, you might see in your Bible the word benefit instead of the word fruit. But the actual Greek word is fruit. Now, Paul's point here is simple. When you serve sin, the final outcome will always be negative. Conversely, when you serve God, the final outcome will always be positive. Notice that in verse 21, Paul gives us a very helpful way to test our actions beforehand in order to discern whom we will be serving if we actually carry out those actions. Here's the question. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, Paul's inviting us to look back to the days before we received God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. All of us did things in those days of which we are now ashamed. It's true. But that fact provides us with a useful test that we can apply now that we are saved. When you're not sure whether something that you are considering doing is acceptable to God, ask yourself this question. If I do this, and other people learn about it, will I be ashamed? That question can save you a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. That question will help you to distinguish between actions that serve sin and actions that serve God. And remember, what you will receive for your service as a slave depends upon which master you choose to serve at that moment. Well, let me conclude with three practical truths that come both from Romans chapter 6 and really from the whole book that we have looked at so far. Truth number one: grace is an extraordinarily precious thing. For the believer, God's grace changes everything. It changes us from objects of God's wrath to objects of God's love. It changes us. It changes our eternal destiny from hell and the lake of fire to blessed life, first in Messiah's earthly kingdom, and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, where there will be no sin, no sorrow, no death, and there will only be joy and blessing. But grace is not simply a precious thing because of what it brings to us as believers. It's also a precious thing because of the enormous price that it cost God. The price of our salvation was the suffering and death of the only sinless man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Grace is an extraordinarily precious thing. Truth number two, grace is not a license to sin. Now, twice in this chapter, Paul asks us about our behavior in view of grace. In verse 1, he says, "Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may increase?" In verse 15, he asks, "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And the answer in each case is a firm denial. My Bible translates it as "certainly not," but in Greek, it is literally, "May such a thing never be." Yes, it's true that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. It's true that Christ's sacrifice has paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And yes, it's true that if you are a believer, even when you present yourself to sin as its slave, God will never take back his gift of eternal forgiveness. Nonetheless, grace is not a license to sin. Instead, grace should motivate us to deliberately and diligently seek to serve God as his grateful and humble slaves. We really need to learn to think of ourselves as God's slaves. One more truth. Truth number three. You will never truly appreciate God's grace if you don't take seriously God's wrath. Now, we live in a time when in the Church of Jesus Christ, people only want to talk about the blessings of God. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about the fact that every one of us deserves nothing but God's wrath, no matter how good we may be by human standards. Nevertheless, Romans 6:23, a verse that many of you have memorized, presents both options clearly, doesn't it? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's face the truth. God's wrath is real. You and I, and every person who has ever lived other than Jesus himself, have earned the penalty of death. This is the just wage for our sins. And if it were not for God's grace, that is what all of us would receive. Not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God, and the unending punishment of hell and the lake of fire. Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. In Mark 9:44, he described it as a place where, quote, "their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, he described it as a place where, quote, "there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Chapter 6 of Romans is a call to us who have believed the gospel not to underestimate the value of the grace that God has showered on us by saving us from the wrath that we truly deserve. We will never truly appreciate God's grace if we don't take seriously God's wrath. The next time that you feel the tug of temptation, whether it's the temptation to feast your eyes on what they should not see, or the urge to share a tasty morsel of gossip, or the thought that just a tiny bit of dishonesty could lower your taxes, or the opportunity to hop into bed with an attractive stranger, stop to remind yourself of what God has saved you from. He has saved you from his just wrath. Stop to thank him for his grace. Ask him to enable you to serve him rather than serving sin. Ask him to motivate you to serve him out of gratitude for his grace, rather than presuming on his grace and serving sin because you know that God will forgive you. Let's pray. Father, your grace is an amazing thing. And I hope that each of us today has been reminded of what you have saved us from. And yet, Father, you have placed in our hands both an amazing opportunity and a heavy responsibility. Because between now, when we are saved, and the day when these bodies cease to function, you have given us the ability to choose whom we will serve moment by moment. In some ways, Father, I wish you hadn't given us that choice. In some ways, I wish that when you saved us, you took our sin nature away. But in other ways, Father, I recognize that this is an opportunity to show you how much we appreciate what you've done, and also to build treasure in heaven, because your Son has told us that every good deed that we perform that is pleasing to you is earning us treasure in heaven. So, Father, as we finish our study of Romans chapter 6, I ask for myself and for those in this room who are also your children that you would motivate us to diligently seek to please you with our actions, to diligently seek to build up treasure in heaven, to diligently seek to behave in ways that will bring honor to your name and not shame to your name. Father, forgive us that sometimes our behavior, instead of attracting others to Christ, drives them away. But please, Father, don't let us throw up our hands in frustration and give up, because it is not easy to pursue godly living. But instead, when we fail, remind us of your mercy. Remind us that our failure will not cause you to reject us. And help us to get up and to move forward and to remember that it is Jesus whom we are following. This we pray in his name. Amen.